let's open once again to Genesis chapter 16. In our study through this first book of the Bible, we find ourselves in the midst of the life of Abraham. Incredible life, which we've already seen. So much more to go. As you're turning there, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Abraham was actually the smartest man in the Bible. Now, often we think it was Solomon, right? But I'm here to tell you it was Abraham. And the reason we can be absolutely certain in this is because the Bible tells us that Abraham knew a lot. That's what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. And Lord, as we look at this subject tonight of waiting, I know in this place tonight there are many of us waiting for your promises to be fulfilled in our life. And Lord, as we see really the failures of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, may we learn from them. And may we be encouraged, Lord, to not get ahead of you, to trust you, to know your ways are good and right. You're the God who hears and sees. You know what we're going through. And so encourage us through this tonight. And just speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off in chapter 15 last time with God reiterating his great promise to Abraham that he would have a son, which would lead to an innumerable number of descendants who would eventually occupy the land of Canaan. And then to seal this promise, to show us absolute certainty, we saw that God cut a covenant to prove the reliability of this promise. A covenant, though, that was quite different because it was unconditional, meaning it wasn't dependent upon Abraham keeping any certain conditions. Its fulfillment was solely dependent upon the faithfulness of God. Abraham was asleep, as we saw. God himself walked through the covenant, taking his part and Abraham's part, showing Abraham, doesn't matter what you do or don't do, I'm going to keep this word. So as we come now to chapter 16, Abraham has this great promise. It's been reiterated to him. He has this undeniable commitment from the Lord, this covenant that's been cut. But so often, as is associated with the promises of God, as great and as grand as they might be, this promise for Abraham is accompanied with a time of waiting. This promise doesn't find immediate fulfillment. In fact, as we come to chapter 16, it's been 10 years since Abraham and Sarah first entered the land. 10 years since God gave the original promise to them of descendants who would fill this land. Now they even have the covenant cut. God's showing the certainty of this. It's not just words, but in that time, in that space between receiving God's word and experiencing the fulfillment of that word, there is this time of waiting. And in every one of our lives, whenever we find ourselves in that place, with that time of waiting, there always comes a temptation. There always comes this opportunity to take matters into our own hands or to think we have to fulfill God's promises, help God out by the works of our flesh, what we can do. And that's the very temptation we find Abraham and Sarah now facing and sadly failing to overcome. One of the things that you and I know from experience is that waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promise is so much harder than working on God's behalf to try to help things along. Working for God is so much easier than waiting on God. Waiting is a difficult work. And I love this picture that one author gives to this reality of waiting as it relates to trapeze artists. He writes this. He says, with trapeze artists, there is a very special relationship between flyer and catcher. As a flyer is swinging high above the crowd, the moment comes when he lets go of the trapeze, when he arcs out into the air. For that moment, which must feel like an eternity, the flyer is suspended in nothingness. It's too late to reach back for the trapeze. There's no going back now. However, it's too soon to be grasped by the one who will catch him. He can't accelerate the catch. In that moment, his job is to be as still and motionless as he can. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. He must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait. His job is not to flail in anxiety. In fact, if he does, it could kill him. His job is to be still, to wait. And to wait is the hardest work of all. And what a picture that is of our lives as believers as it relates to apprehending, waiting on the promises of God. And it's this hard work of waiting in that we find Abraham and Sarah now facing. And through their lives, we learn some great lessons, I believe, for our own lives today. So we pick up verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, one of the very first things that we learned about Sarai, or Sarah, as I'll probably refer to her more often, first thing that we learned about her in chapter 11 was that she was barren, that she had no children, which, as we talked about, in and of itself was a great stigma for women in this day. But even more of a problem for Abraham and Sarah was the fact that God had promised them that they would have descendants that would number the stars in the sky. And it's hard to have that many descendants when you don't have one descendant. And so in light of this problem, in light of this discrepancy between what God had said and what Abraham and Sarah were experiencing, Sarah comes up with a plan to help speed up the process. She comes up with a way to help God out. Now, you notice she recognizes there in verse 2 that it's the Lord who has restrained her. Right? "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She recognized the sovereignty. She recognized the control of the Lord over her life. And on the theology test, she gets an A+ for that. But it's her response to that sovereignty. That's what goes haywire. Instead of trusting and resting in the fact that, you know what, God is in control, God is sovereign, which means obviously he has a reason for this delay, she attempts to take matters into her own hands. She equates God's sovereignty for his inability. And she's going to bring forth now what God has restrained. And so as we read, her plan is to simply have Abraham take her maidservant Hagar and bring forth a child from her. Now, a couple things about this plan. Number one, Sarah probably had great motives in presenting this plan. You think about the sacrifice. You think about the selflessness on her part to say, "Honey, I know you've been a one-woman man all these years, but I want to introduce you to someone else." She's willing to do what makes every wife in this place cringe just thinking about. Because she wanted to, in her mind, honor God. Wanted to help God out. She could have very easily rationalized this by saying, "You know what? The only thing God said was that the heir would come through Abraham's body. God never said anything about me. He never said anything about it coming through my body." So she could have very easily thought, "Hey, we're not really going against God's word." Right? Maybe God had a different idea. It will be through Abraham's. Secondly, I think it's important to recognize that this plan was a very accepted custom of the day. If a woman was unable to have children, she could bring in what was essentially a surrogate mother. The child born would belong to the woman. Went on all the time. So when somebody heard Sarah's plan, when they learned what she was looking to do, they wouldn't have batted an eye. Nobody would have blinked. Nobody would have gasped. This happened all the time. This was very normal. All that to say, I think it's a great reminder for us that just because we might be sincere in our actions, or just because we might be able to rationalize what we're doing, or just because what we're doing is socially or culturally acceptable, I think we learn here from Abraham and Sarah that that doesn't make it right as a child of God. That God doesn't base his standards on the opinion of the latest Gallup poll. And in his eyes, the end never justifies the means. But as bad as this plan is that Sarah comes up with, I submit to you what's worse is that Abraham goes along with it. Now, guys, good marriage advice. Most of the time, it is wise to listen and heed the voice of your wife. Probably 99% of the time. But in this case, it wasn't. Now, we can think, poor Abraham, right? What a situation to put a man in. This is his own wife telling him to do this. And if you noticed, She even said, please. Did you notice that in verse 2? This is a very different type of honey-do list, okay? This isn't anything like being asked to take out the trash. Yes, wives need to be very careful about leading their husbands into temptation. A wife has great power over her husband. Sometimes I don't think wives realize the power they have over their husbands. She needs to recognize that. But at the same time, husbands need to stand up and be the leader when the door to sin is being cracked open, even by those in their own household. Abraham is failing to fulfill the role God had given him as the spiritual leader of his house. Now, is what's going on with this couple, does it remind you of any other couple we've read of in our study of Genesis? This should be an easy one. Adam and Eve, right? Here's Eve presenting to her husband the temptation to eat of the fruit. And instead of rising up and pointing to what God's word has said, he gave in as well. So we see that cycle repeated here now. And it's important to step back for a second and really recognize the mindset that Abraham and Sarah are operating by. What's driving this? Because it's a mindset that shows up later on in the New Testament. Paul spoke of it in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 3, when writing to these believers, he said this, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Paul was there declaring to these believers that the work of salvation that began in them, when they which they received by faith, it was a work of the Holy Spirit, apart from any work, any effort of themselves, how foolish that they would now start to think that somehow they had to resort to fleshly methods. They had to go back into the law, the things they could do to see this work completed. But God began in the Spirit by faith and trust in him. Paul made clear he'll complete in the very same way. And that's what Abraham and Sarah were failing to understand. God began this work in Abraham by the Spirit. He called him out by his own will and power. Abraham was not seeking the Lord. Right? Abraham was worshiping pagan gods. And it was the Lord who initiated. It was he and his grace who came to him and called him out. And so how foolish for Abraham to now think somehow he had to take matters into his own hands. Now it was up to him to complete what God had started. How foolish to think that this delay somehow meant that God obviously needed some help. But again, how often do we think the same way? How often do we operate by that same type of mindset? Abraham and Sarah are applying those sacred words that we often love to quote from the Bible. Maybe you've said them or you've heard them said, right? God helps those who help themselves. The only problem with that quote is that God didn't say it, right? Benjamin Franklin said it. He was a good guy and all, but it wasn't from the Lord. God helps those, the scripture says, who seek him and submissively wait upon him and are sensitive to the leading of his Spirit. Now, before we move on and see the consequence of this, of these actions, I just remind you from verse 1 to take note where Hagar was from. She was an Egyptian maidservant. She was from Egypt. She was one of the persons that Abraham had acquired from his earlier misguided venture down to the land as a result of his fear over the famine. Verse 3, "Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." And so here we're clearly told Abraham and Sarah had been waiting 10 years for God to fulfill his promise. And I think it's important to let this sink in, because we can kind of beat Abraham and Sarah up in this passage. They can be a good punching bag. But I think we can, if we're honest, we can understand what they felt like. We can understand that they could get the idea that God needed some help. We have a hard time waiting 2 weeks on God. And they've been waiting 10 years. And they had a word from him. They had heard God speak. So I think we can kind of understand their frustration. But I want you to notice is what happened as a result of their plan. It worked. It wasn't that their effort to take matters into their own hands wasn't successful. It was very successful. We're told Hagar conceived a child. The plan worked perfectly. It was David Guzik who said, yes, the scripture says the flesh profits nothing, but it can produce something. Often our fleshly efforts to fulfill the purposes and plans of God, or to attempt to fulfill the purposes and plans of God, are outwardly successful. Oftentimes something is accomplished that the world, looking at it, is able to say, wow, that was an incredible plan. Wow, you nailed it there. Again, the issue of resorting to the flesh to fulfill the promises of God is often not that it doesn't work. The issue is that it often does work. But we always end up getting more or producing more than we bargained for. We end up robbing God, or ourselves, I should say, of the best God has for us. And it's usually accompanied with a great amount of consequences and problems that we never imagined or planned on. And that's exactly what we see here. When Hagar gets pregnant, she begins to look down upon Sarah. She begins to view Sarah as worthless, considers herself superior. Because if there was ever any question about whose fault it was that a baby is not able to be produced, this settles it, right? No way you can think it's Abraham now. It's clearly Sarah. She's the issue. And so Hagar begins throwing it back in her face. I can carry Abraham's baby. What's wrong with you? And Sarah ends up losing all respect. And now there's this tension. There's this turmoil in their relationship, which then spills over, as we're going to see, into Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Which, if you need a great example for why polygamy doesn't work, here's one. Speaking of polygamy, Mark Twain once was lecturing in Utah, and he had a Mormon acquaintance who was arguing with him on the subject of polygamy. They had this long, heated debate, and finally the Mormon said, well, can you find me one single passage of Scripture which forbids polygamy? And Mark Twain replied, confident, well, certainly. The Bible says no man can serve two masters. No. That was Mark Twain. It wasn't me. Verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Again, if this wasn't so sad, it would be comical. She now begins to blame Abraham for all of this. Yeah, I gave her to you, but you got her pregnant, and now I'm despised in her eyes. It's your fault, buddy. But can't you imagine? Abraham and Sarah probably thought, if we just had a child, think about how we could get going on God's promise. Think about how much more intimate and close our marriage would be if we just had a child. And yet when they chose to step out apart from the Lord, that child didn't bring them closer together. That child brought greater division. It's a reminder for us that choosing to act in our own power when it comes to the things of the Lord will often result in discord. I mean, Moses is a great example of that. A little later, we read in Exodus that he sought to take matters into his own hands. He's going to step out and defend the Jews there in Egypt. And he killed that Egyptian who was beating one of his fellow Israelites. And yet what Moses thought would endear him to his people, you remember, actually caused animosity towards him to rise from two Jews he later tried to break up from an argument, causing Moses to have to run off, flee for his life. And the flesh will produce, but always at the expense of harmony and peace. And that's what Abraham and Sarah were experiencing. So here goes Abraham, his response back. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So here's Abraham. I mean, this is just going down the rabbit hole further and further. He's continuing to abdicate his role as the leader of the home. Basically saying, well, she belongs to you. You deal with it. This is your problem. You got us into this. I submit to you the right response on Abraham's part in this moment would have been, you know, Sarah, the Lord shouldn't judge between us. The Lord should judge both of us. We need to both repent. We need to both ask the Lord to forgive us and show us mercy. Because we both have a part in this. We brought Hagar into this. We've created this mess for her. We need to care for her the best we can. But again, he doesn't step up here. He leaves the door open for Sarah to take her frustrations out on Hagar, which she obviously did a good job doing, so that she's so hurt, so mistreated, that Hagar runs away. Isn't it amazing how one, we might say, little decision to take matters into their own hands to try and fulfill God's promises ends up taking Abraham and Sarah down a road where their character is so far from the God they're supposed to be representing. I mean, they look nothing like the God who's called them, that they're supposed to be a witness to. Which, in my mind, magnifies how beautiful Genesis chapter 15 is. What a beautiful thing that God made his covenant with them based on his character, not on theirs. That God made that covenant based on his faithfulness, not based on their faithfulness. And I would also add, even more personal, it's a beautiful thing for us as well. That covenant that was cut for us on the cross has nothing to do with you and my faithfulness. Our ability to always make the right decision to stay in the Spirit and not fall into the flesh. But a covenant based on what God has promised he would do by his righteousness and his holiness. And speaking of things that are beautiful, it's also beautiful now to see that even when others mistreat us, even when others don't care about us, even when their sin causes consequences in our lives, that we have a God who still watches over, who still cares. Notice now his response to Hagar, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord, very important title to note, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now we've mentioned a lot of first mentions as we've gone through the book of Genesis, but here's one more. This is the first time that we see the title Angel of the Lord used in Scripture. And when we read this title, we are to understand that who we are reading of is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it's absolutely clear here in this first mention that this is God, because Hagar, as we're going to see in a few verses, names him as God, calls him her Lord. So what we have here is Jesus pursuing after Hagar to love her and show her the value that she has. Which won't be the last time that Jesus would pursue and meet a woman by a well or a spring to let her know how much God cares for her in spite of what she's been through. The Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. So here on our way back to Egypt, trying to return home, trying to get away from this horrible situation, the Lord comes to her in the midst of her mistreatment. And we read in verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Now, isn't it beautiful that Jesus not only pursues her, but he knows her name. He calls her by name. He knows who she is, even though she's just a servant. And we would expect, yeah, God would know the Sarahs of the world, but he even knows the Hagars as well. And so Jesus initiates these questions not because he doesn't know, obviously, the answer, because he wants to get her turned around in the right direction. And so he says in verse 9, very strange command, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. In response to the mistreatment, Jesus' call is go back and put yourself under submission to Sarai, the very woman who's been mistreating her. Now, to us in our day, that seems shocking counsel. I think Hagar might want to go, is there anybody else, any other member of the Trinity maybe I could ask this question to? Can we try it? Two out of three. I mean, it can almost seem offensive. In our day, where a person's rights are touted as the highest priority, that seems shocking. After how she's been treated, this is the last place we think she should go back. Where she should be going is hiring a lawyer. But God says, this is where I want you. Because this is the place out of which I'm going to watch over you. This is the place out of which I'm going to bless you. Sarah may not bless you. She may not watch over you, but it's where I'm going to watch over you. And in The Lord's call to Sarah here, we see a great example of a biblical principle that shows up over and over, and that is our submission as believers is never dependent on what is deserved. Again, the command is not go back and see if Sarah maybe has cooled down. Maybe she's kind of got her wits about her. See if she's changed her ways. If she promises to be a good master now, then resubmit to her. No, it's go back and submit. When the wife calls a wife to submit to her husband, when the wife calls a worker to submit to their boss, when the wife calls a citizen to submit to governmental leaders, over and over it shows us our submission is never dependent on the worthiness of the one in authority, whether they, quote, deserve it or not. Now, we understand, don't we? We're not talking about submitting to that which is unbiblical. But to quit taking orders and fulfilling our duties because we have a boss who always blames us for any problem that arises while he's out taking three-hour lunches, that's not operating under a biblical definition of submission. Now, in that case, you might want to look for a different job. Right? That would probably be wise. But as long as we're in that job, in that place, the call is to submit. Again, not because they deserve it, but because of their position. As the scripture tells us, we're to serve them as unto the Lord. And that's what Hagar's being called to. And as hard as this command must have been for Hagar to hear, I love the fact Jesus doesn't stop there. He didn't just say, go do this. Notice he goes on to give her the reason and the encouragement for her obedience. Verse 10, he says, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitudes. So he gives a very similar promise he gave to Abraham and Sarah in terms of the number of descendants. He goes on, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The Lord says, I know all about what's in your womb. I know you're having a son. And I even have his name picked out. It's Ishmael, which means God will hear. So think about it. Every time that Hagar would call her son to supper, every time she would call him to get ready for bed. Right? And like my kids, I'm sure she said that name many times. It would be a reminder for her of the kindness and the love of the Lord as he came to her in the midst of her affliction, as he heard her cries. You know, we often think we're suffering alone, don't we? We often think, no one knows what I'm going through. I mean, literally, Hagar was alone. No one to come to our defense. But as Hagar found out, we have a God who hears. And as a result, we can say with Isaiah in Isaiah 49:13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But not only does God name her son, you also notice he describes the kind of life he will lead. Anyway, she's told it's going to be one of constant turmoil. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be great conflict that surrounds him as he dwells in the midst of his brethren, which seems to be speaking of the descendants of Abraham and Sarah to come, that being Isaac. And as you well know, Ishmael would become the father of the Arab people, which throughout history have been in greatest conflict with the Jews, with the descendants of Isaac. And even today, the turmoil that comes out of the Middle East can all be traced back to Abraham's inability to wait on the Lord, seek to take matters into his own hands. Which reminds us that not only was Abraham's immediate life affected, but thousands of years later, we still are bearing the consequences of his decision to step out of God's plan. And it really exposes one of Satan's greatest lies. Satan loves to tell us, you know, what I do will only affect me. It just affects me. You know, Abraham and Sarah could have said, well, it doesn't matter. This is just about our family. We're deciding this together. It's our decision. We're in agreement. We're going for this. But his life bears out that the consequence of that decision didn't just stay confined to Abraham and Sarah. There's still ripple effects of their sin affecting our world today. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. And so again, we note she clearly identifies the angel of the Lord as God. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So she recognized not only did God hear her, but he also saw her. One more acknowledgement of just how aware God was with what was going on in her life. I mean, you know this from personal experience. Seeing a person is much more intimate than hearing a person. I mean, to call up a friend and have them listen to you, that's one thing. But when they actually show up at your house to see you, that's an even greater expression of love and care. And that's what Jesus did for Hagar. The one who heard came down and saw her. And as she says, she saw him. And isn't that ultimately what Jesus has done for every single one of us? And the fact that he wrapped himself in our skin, came to this earth in order that we would know how much God loves and cares about us, how intimately aware he is of our own lives. He came down proving he's the God who sees. And as you and I read the Gospels, we get the privilege of seeing God and having a tangible picture of his heart towards us. Ultimately, this is why Hagar could return and submit to Sarah. This is the reason why she could step out into what had to be such a difficult call to her. She could go back into a situation that she really wasn't sure what she was going to face. If Sarah's anger for her had decreased or only increased, she could step back into that because she now knew what was revealed to her is no matter what she faced, she had a God who hears and sees. She had a God who was intimately aware of her life. And then therefore, she could handle whatever circumstances she was about to face. And again, isn't that true for you and I today? For those areas that we find difficult to submit to and to walk in, to know that we have a God who hears and sees. And he doesn't just say, oh, go and do that and hope things work out, you know, write me a letter, tell me how it's going. No, he's saying, I'm calling you this, but I'm going with you. And I'm intimately aware of everything you're going to have to face. And I will be there. What's sad in this whole story is that Abraham and Sarah, who should have known better, who had more experience with the Lord, didn't recognize this truth. They didn't recognize that the God who had spoken to them was the God who hears and sees. That he was the God who saw them in their time of waiting. He knew their frustration. He knew their anxiety. He knew their doubt. He hadn't forgotten them. So they didn't need to take matters into their own hands. They just simply needed to recognize, hey, he's here. And he'll sustain and he'll provide for us if we'll just wait in humble submission to him. Verse 14 tells us, therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairo. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The well means the well of him who lives and sees me. And the Spirit has Moses make very clear exactly where this well was located, I believe, so that we would understand this is a real place. This really happened. Jesus really stepped out of heaven and met Hagar there. This isn't make-believe. This isn't some allegorical story to teach a lesson. This really happened. You can find that well. So Hagar, verse 15, bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And so obviously, she went back. Right? Obviously, she obeyed the voice of the Lord. She returned. She has her child. Abraham gives him the name God had given to her, which means she had to tell this story, right, to Abraham and Sarah. She had to unfold all that had happened, her encounter. Abraham received it, names this child as the Lord had commanded. And we read in verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Genesis 16 reminds us that the father of the faith, as stated right here in this last verse of the chapter, was also the father of Ishmael. Now, I think it's important to let that sink in. I think for a couple reasons. For one, I think it should give us hope for our past. For those times in our life where we have resorted to the flesh to accomplish the will of God. Instead of waiting on him, trusting on him, those times, as we see Abraham's example, should communicate the hope to us that it doesn't mean God's done with us. It doesn't mean that we're forever defined by these things, that we've just ruined it all and God can't use our lives anymore. No, as we look at Abraham's life, it should encourage us that just like Abraham, we're a work in progress. And even though we have our failures, even though we have our times of fear and even trying to do what we think is right and totally blowing it, God's not done. He can still use our lives. But at the same time, I think Abraham's action should also be a warning for our future. There's a balance here. It's not, well, you know, God works everything out and I'm a work in progress, so I can just go do whatever I want and God will still use me later. Yeah, he still will. He'll still show grace. He'll still show mercy. But we also learn from Abraham there are great problems and consequences that can linger on from these decisions when we seek to take matters into our own hands. And maybe right now, you're experiencing your own barrenness in a certain area of your life, an area where you've been waiting on the Lord to provide, an area where God has clearly promised to work, but you haven't yet seen the fulfillment of that word. And even more, maybe that waiting is starting to take a toll on you, and the temptation to take matters into your own hands is growing stronger and stronger every day. And not only is the temptation growing stronger and stronger, but the easy way, the easy route to seem to accomplish what God has promised, it's right there in front of you. It's right there. And may the Holy Spirit tonight, if you're in that place, just encourage your heart. Don't give in. Keep doing the hard work of waiting. And know that your God is the God who hears and sees. He knows what you're going through. He hears the longings of our heart. He sees what you're facing. He's intimately aware. And in this time, in His time, in His way, He'll provide that which far supersedes anything that you and I could bring about on our own anyway. And I love the fact that it's not just that Jesus hears and He sees what we're going through, but we know it's even a step beyond that. Jesus knows what it is to go through that. He knows what it is to have the easy way out. He knows what it is to have a promise of God. And yet, to have a way to achieve that promise quicker and easier. Remember, Satan laid out the kingdoms of the world before him. The very things that God had promised, you will rule over the nations. Satan laid it out. It's right here. It's for you. You can have it right now. All you got to do is bow down to me. You can avoid all the suffering. You can avoid all the rejection. You can avoid all the mistreatment. It's just right here for you right now. But you remember our Lord, in the midst of that great temptation, turned away. And He kept trusting that God's plan was best. And we see that the Father didn't let Him down. Yes, He went through the difficulty. Yes, He went through the trials and the death. But we know 3 days later, God raised Him up and has seated Him at the right hand of the Father. But in many ways, I think we can still say, Jesus is still waiting on that. He's not yet been able to receive the fullness of the kingdom on this earth. He's still waiting for the promise of the Father in His time, in His way. So all that to say, He not only knows what we're going through, He knows what the temptation is like. He sees and He hears. And if we turn to Him, we'll find that same strength to wait as well. Psalm 27, verse 14, we hear this call, this challenge. We'll close with this tonight. The psalmist writes, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we all in this room tonight can relate with Abraham and Sarah. Maybe not the situation, Lord, but we know how difficult it is to wait on You. And the fact is, I know many of us know what it is to get ahead of You. And we've spent a lot of time worrying and being anxious and even creating messes in our lives. because we thought we had to help you out. Lord, please forgive us for these things. Lord, please grow us. Lord, it's easy to say wait. But God, you don't just tell us that. You don't just give us a command. You give us the power and the ability to do that if we will look to you. Jesus, you know what it is. You've had the easy way out, but you died to yourself and you went through the difficult times so that the Father could bring you the kingdom in the right way, in its fullness, without the baggage, without all the consequences. And Lord, I just pray that that same power that you exercise, that you would pour out that power in our lives tonight. For those of us who are waiting on you to fulfill a word, God, help us to stay strong. Help us to have our faith built. You know what we're going through. You haven't forgotten us. You're intimately aware of every single detail. And may we continue to wait on your perfect plan. And Lord, for those in this place tonight who maybe find themselves like Hagar, a time of suffering, of difficulty, feeling alone, feeling forgotten, wondering if anybody even knows what they're going through. Lord, remind us tonight that you are intimately aware of our struggles, of our pain. God, you are our defender. Lord, I pray that we would just submit ourselves to you afresh and anew. And as difficult as that may be, whatever that may mean we have to walk through, Lord, that we would do it again knowing that you are with us and you know everything that we're going through. And Lord, it's out of that submission that you'll provide for us, you'll protect us, you'll care for us, just as you did for Hagar. Lord, we know that life with you is not easy, but Lord, we know it's good and your ways are perfect and they're right. And so, Lord, help us to be humble enough to submit ourselves to you, to wait on you, to trust in you, Lord, until the day that you fulfill your perfect plan. And, Lord, we know that you will. Your word never returns void. You will do what you say. Give us the faith to trust you, to believe you. You're a good God. You've proven yourself over and over. And so we love you and we thank you. And we go out tonight, Lord, waiting on you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have a great week in the Lord. See you back Wednesday night.